Let me go ahead and bring up the scriptures that we're going to be dealing with tonight. I'm going to start with verse 31 in Daniel chapter 2. And I'm going to read from verse 31 down to the end of the chapter, and then we'll start with a word of prayer. This is Daniel speaking before Nebuchadnezzar and interpreting his dream for him. "You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And as you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel, and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained at the king's court. And let's have a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are indeed the God of gods and Lord of kings, that your mysteries are revealed to us in the inspired word of God, that your prophets have faithfully recorded them, and that you have shown to us that all that occurs is from your hand. Indeed, there is nothing that happens that is not a part of your plan. And all that you have done has been for the salvation of your people and the glory of your name. Bless us this evening. Help us to understand your word properly. Help us to be limited by it, that our thoughts and our imaginations would be curbed by your word, not to go beyond it, Father, not to leave anything out, not to turn to the left hand or to the right, But I ask, Father, that we would be subject to your word as we are subject to you as our Lord and Savior. May your spirit bless our time in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are dealing with Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the Colossus, and I'm going to very quickly, I promise, review last week of what we covered and talk about and get into the interpretation of the dream tonight. First of all, last week we talked a little bit about the religion of Babylon itself. There is an archaeological find from the palace of Ashurbanipal of the Assyrians. And in it, you will have the account of a story called the Enuma Elish. Those are the first two words of the account. There were seven clay tablets found, and it gives the myth of the creation followed by the Babylonian religion. Basically, what it comes down to is a belief in the god of Marduk. Marduk is not the original god. He's actually birthed a second generation, or perhaps in some ways you'd say third generation, god who destroys Tiamat, who is in essence the mother goddess of all. She is the goddess of the salt water. He divides her body into the upper waters and the lower waters, and from that comes all life on earth at that point. The idea of the Babylonian religion is that there are these natural forces in the world. There's the force of the oceans and the seas, the force of fresh water, of wind, of storm. Marduk is the one who controls the lightning bolt and the storms and the cyclones and the tornadoes. And these natural forces control everything. And Marduk, of course, is the god of these natural forces. So the magicians and the Chaldeans of the book of Daniel are not sorcerers like we think. We tend to ascribe to them this idea of magic because of the word magi. But what we need to understand is that they're not magicians in the traditional sense of the word. Rather, think of them as alchemists, or if you will, primitive scientists, trying to discover how the natural forces of the world, the gods and the goddesses, work. And if they can find out these forces and how they work, why they can solve problems and they can eventually derive eternal life and the perfectibility of man from their study of the natural forces of the universe. So if you would think of a combination of, since we were talking about Star Wars, cross between Hindu pantheism, Star Wars, and Joe Rowling's Harry Potter, and you mix those all up together, you might get something similar to what the Babylonians taught and believed. That's the religion of Babylon, and that's the religion that Daniel has been trained in, although he does not adopt it. The theme of the first four chapters of Daniel is a simple one. How do you take a naturalistic pagan king and turn him into somebody who fears the God of heaven? And that's what these chapters do. The theme of these chapters is about Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel. And as a result, it's about Nebuchadnezzar's God, Marduk, versus Daniel's God, Yahweh of the Old Testament. And the focus is on how God uses Daniel and Daniel's three friends to take Nebuchadnezzar and, in essence, convert him. In chapter one, with the confrontation about the food, Daniel's God is proven to be a God who better understands nature than the Chaldeans and the Magi. And this is important because, remember, they're supposed to be the ones who are the experts in the natural forces of the world. And that would include, of course, nutrition. So Daniel's God better understands the human nature than the Magi. In chapter 2, Daniel's God is the one who controls the flow of history. He raises one empire and puts down another. And he tells his plans to men in advance through the prophets. He's not incommunicado. He's not off hiding somewhere. The Chaldeans say, you know, the gods don't dwell with us and they're not talking to us. Daniel says God controls everything that happens, and he does talk to us through his prophets and through his word. Chapter 3, with the story of Nebuchadnezzar's image, the three friends of Daniel prove that God is more powerful than Nebuchadnezzar's God, until finally in chapter 4, God himself humbles the arrogant Nebuchadnezzar, the ruler of the known world, and he brings him to his knees to acknowledge that God can do anything he wants to do. He can even humble a proud, arrogant man. So the story, or the outline of chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar has dream or perhaps even several dreams over the course of same night or several nights. His spirit is troubled. That is, there's this constant assault on his mind. He's thinking about it. And eventually he develops a sort of insomnia over the meaning. What does this dream or what do these dreams mean? So he calls the Chaldeans, and in verses 2 through 12, you have this back and forth between Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldeans, which I think probably took place over the course of, say, 3 weeks or maybe a bit longer. And Nebuchadnezzar makes his statement, and the Chaldeans make their response. And Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldeans, and you get this back and forth 3 times. Until finally, Nebuchadnezzar is demanding as proof that the Chaldeans know what they're talking about, and they're not just making something up. He's demanding that they tell him the dream and its interpretation. And the Chaldeans say, no king has ever done this before. No king has ever demanded this. So the word goes out from Nebuchadnezzar, kill them all. Well, verses 13 through 18, Daniel makes a request to the king. And then in verses 19 through 23, Daniel and his 3 friends are praying for God's mercy. And God gives to Daniel a vision telling him what the dream is and its interpretation. So in verses 24 through 30, you have Daniel going into Nebuchadnezzar and giving his preamble. And it's very important because Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, wise men cannot figure this out. But there is a God in heaven who does reveal things to his prophets, to men. And God has made this known to you, O Nebuchadnezzar. And that becomes a very important point. Then in verses 31 through 36, as we have read, Daniel relays the dream. He tells Nebuchadnezzar what the dream was, proving that he knows. And then in verses 36, that should be a 36 through 45, Daniel interprets the dream. And then the close, Nebuchadnezzar's confession that Daniel's God is indeed a God of gods and a Lord of kings. And he promotes Daniel. All right, Daniel chapter 2 and chapter 3. If you'll remember chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar sets up an image, a tall golden image, most likely, we're not told, but I think probably of Marduk, his god, and he commands all people to worship it. But keep in mind that the Hebrew word for image is selem. And selem is an image meant to depict or to reflect a deity. It's first used in the Bible when God in Genesis 1 says, let us make man in our own image. And so Adam, and for that matter, Eve and all of humanity, reflect the image of God. They are image bearers of Yahweh himself. Well, later on, the word is used in the Bible to describe statues or carvings that are used for idols. And so Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2 is of a giant shining selem. It is, if you will, an idol. So that the empires represented are seen altogether as one single idol. Remember, this is only one image. This is not one man made of gold and then one man or one image made of silver and a third image made of bronze. This is one singular image, one singular statue depiction. And as such, it represents the idolatry of these nations against God. So what this vision of Nebuchadnezzar, this dream of Nebuchadnezzar represents is the idolatry of the old pagan world. When you get to chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar will build his own large golden selem again, probably again an image of Marduk, and he will order all to worship it. But before the chapter is over, Nebuchadnezzar will learn that there is only one real God, and it isn't Marduk. So, what's going on here is a spiritual battle. God proving himself to be God, the only God, the true God, and the gods of the nations are idols. All right, now let's talk a little bit about principles of interpreting Daniel's vision. You don't have to do a whole lot of research on the internet. If you were to type in Daniel chapter 2 or Nebuchadnezzar's dream, you would find on 6 websites 12 different ideas as to what this dream means. And I think it would be helpful if we remember some principles of how to interpret the Bible in general, and in particular of Daniel's visions as well. The first is the concept of text. Let the text tell you what the dream means. Don't ignore the fact that Daniel himself gives us the meaning. Too many people start looking at the details, the gold, the silver, the feet, the clay, the whatever, and they start extrapolating and thinking and putting in their own ideas and drawing out ideas that aren't even mentioned in the text. Let the text tell you what it means. Don't go running off with your own ideas. Just let the text tell you. In that sense, don't add to the text, but don't overlook any details either. So if Daniel tells us this is what this means, look at it. Take it seriously. But if Daniel doesn't tell you something, don't add it in there if it's not there to start with. In the time of the reformers, the issue was not whether or not the scripture was God's word. The Pope of Rome at the time of Martin Luther and John Calvin and the grand reformers in the early 1500s, the Pope at that time, Leo X, firmly taught, as did the Roman Church, that the Bible was God's word. But they taught that it was the Kyria, the, if you will, papal authority, that interpreted scripture. And so the Pope had the authority to tell everybody in the world what the Bible meant. Well, when the reformers argued back against papal interpretation, they were challenged. Well, which one of you is going to be the final interpreter? Is it going to be Calvin or Luther or Zwingli or who? And the response of the reformers was, scripture interprets scripture. Simply put, if you pay attention to the text in its context, and if you find other places in scripture, if necessary, where the clear interprets the less clear, and if you use the analogy of theology, or the analogy of faith, so that one scripture doesn't teach one thing, and then you turn around and teach the exact opposite somewhere else, then scripture interprets scripture. And those are the principles we want to use. Finally, let's ask ourselves a question. Why does God give Nebuchadnezzar this dream? Well, in verse 29, Nebuchadnezzar, or Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar, that you were wondering, O great Nebuchadnezzar, what would come after you? And Nebuchadnezzar isn't just curious about the dates and the events and who's going to be king next and how long will my empire last. Nebuchadnezzar's questions are spiritual. He's asking questions like, why am I king? And where is all of this going? Here's this great empire. What's going to happen to the world? What about the history of the world? Where does it all end? Where do we as a human race, or as my empire, where are we going? What's our purpose, if you will? So Nebuchadnezzar is asking these questions, but he's asking them, if you will, from a metaphysical or philosophical or spiritual standpoint. And so in verse 30, Daniel reminds Nebuchadnezzar, God gave the dream to you. In verse 30, Daniel explicitly says, God didn't tell me this dream and this interpretation because I'm wiser than everybody else. He didn't do it for my benefit, and he didn't do it because of me. God sent this dream so that you would know, Nebuchadnezzar. There's a sense, and understand I'm applying a bit of a New Testament twist to this, but there's a sense in which God is evangelizing Nebuchadnezzar. This is for Nebuchadnezzar's benefit. so that he would know there is a God in heaven who controls all things, and this God has a plan. And this plan is to bring forth a spiritual kingdom through Christ, Messiah, whose kingdom will be a spiritual kingdom and rule forever and ever. Now, for us, that's simple. It means that we should know that God's plan for the ages has always been set. It has been secured. God's ordained scheme is foreordained and firm from the beginning. We need to live by the same kind of faith, that Christ's kingdom never ends, that Christ rules and reigns over all things, and he has and he will destroy all his enemies. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. So these things are important for us. All right, if you will, a little bit of graphic art. There are all kinds of pictures that you can find as part of curricula and stuff on the internet. I thought this one was fairly good. It doesn't quite represent the text accurately in a few small details. For example, the stone that becomes the great mountain that fills the earth is not said to be a blue shining stone, and it doesn't come from heaven. It comes from a mountain cut without hands. But other than these few details, for the most part, you have a good representation here. You have a head of gold, arms and chest of silver. Notice that the middle and thighs are of bronze. That's what the Bible says. And then the legs from there on down and the feet are iron and then iron mixed with clay. All right, what is the meaning of this statue, and in particular the first kingdom? Well, let's take a look, if you will, at what the Bible tells us. So that we are told, first of all, when Daniel speaks to Nebuchadnezzar, he tells him straight up, "You are the head of gold." That's it. You, Nebuchadnezzar. So we know that the Babylonian Empire, as it was at that moment, embodied in the person of the king Nebuchadnezzar, he is the head of gold. And then we're told that another kingdom, another empire, inferior to Nebuchadnezzar's, will arise after him. And then a third kingdom, this one of bronze. And notice how this one is described. This third kingdom is one that rules over all the earth. And then a fourth kingdom, a kingdom of iron, because iron breaks in pieces and shatters all things. Well, let's start with the very first question. How is Nebuchadnezzar and Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon gold? And how are we to understand each successive metal? Why do we move from gold to silver to bronze and then to iron and iron mixed with clay? How are we to understand this? And keep in mind that there are only four empires represented here. So let's start with this issue. How are we understand, or what are we to understand about each of the successive metals? Let's focus on the metal first, the gold, silver, bronze, iron. Why? Well, first of all, notice that Daniel tells us the first thing that we need to know, that the movement of the metals represents a trend downwards in terms of inferiority. Okay, so that the image demonstrates, if you will, a descending worth in each one of these kingdoms. Now, I think most modern evangelical scholars would accept that these kingdoms are, in order, the gold is Babylon, the silver, Media, or the Persian Empire, the Medes and the Persians. The third, Alexander the Great's Greek Empire, is the bronze. And Rome is the fourth, the empire of iron, and then iron mixed with clay. And you get this descending value, because Daniel very specifically says that the next kingdom that arises is inferior to Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. And so we have to ask the question, in what way is Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom superior to all of the others? And in what way did these kingdoms become inferior? Now, we are not told that from the text. We are not specifically told. I think there are some things that imply or give us some answers, but it doesn't come right out and say they're more like hints. Okay, so I'm labeling this as such. But notice, if you will, that Daniel lists Nebuchadnezzar as gold for a reason. And this is what he says to him, verse 37. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of all the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. So the reason that Nebuchadnezzar is gold, so to speak, is because of his absolute sway over his empire. He is the king of kings. God has given him the kingdom, the power, the might, the glory. He rules not only over human beings, he rules over the beasts of the field. He can even dictate to the birds of the heavens. Now, that's a hyperbole. It's an exaggeration. But the point is that when God created Adam, he said to Adam, have dominion over the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. And so God is giving to Nebuchadnezzar this kind of dominion. And it's because God has given him this kind of absolute dominion that Nebuchadnezzar is gold. Well, then what that means is that as you progress down, this kind of dominion deteriorates. Well, in what way? Well, Nebuchadnezzar, in a sense, is gold because he has absolute sway. But also because God takes Nebuchadnezzar and he brings him to a proper spiritual understanding of God. When you get to the next kingdom, the Persians don't have the absolute sway that Nebuchadnezzar has. In fact, Persia has more of a religion, more of a tolerance of religions. In other words, it didn't matter what your religion was. It was more or less, I say it doesn't matter, more or less every religion was allowed to be practiced, provided that you did it in your own territory. One of the things that happens to Babylon towards the very end is a man takes the throne. He's not in the dynastic line of Nebuchadnezzar. His name is Nabonidus. And Nabonidus grabs the power of Babylon. And one of the things he does is he brings all of the idols to Babylon and in essence takes them out of their temples wherever they are around the empire. So that when the Persians take the city of Babylon, in essence, the people of Babylon are so infuriated with Belshazzar and Nabonidus, they basically open the gates and let the Persians in. When the Persians come in, there's this decree that all the gods and idols can go back to their places of where they came from, which is the reason, by the way, that the Jews are allowed to go back and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem under Cyrus. So there's this less uniformity. There's this less control in the Persian Empire. There's more diversity. But keep in mind, this diversity is not a good thing, because it sets as equal the God of heaven with all the other gods and goddesses of the world. Greece goes even further. Under Alexander the Great, Alexander, in essence, adopts every religion he comes across. He basically, I'm at the top, says Alexander, but every religion that's out there isn't just tolerated in its own territory. I am all of these religions. And so a city, a region, a district might now have temples to Osiris and Baal and Marduk and whatever other gods you can think of, Dagon and Molech, and you know, and there might be a Jewish synagogue or a Jewish place of learning in the same place. This was the way things started to mix under Alexander the Great, until you come to Rome, and Rome goes the farthest of all. Rome actually persecutes people who don't confess this sort of mix. Your religion has to make way for everybody else's religion, or else you're upsetting the social order. And so you get this lack of nobility, or this degradation of sovereign control, especially in the way religions are treated as you move from Babylon on down. There is another aspect here that we need to keep in mind, and that is that as you move down from gold, each material gets stronger. Okay? So that you will notice that Daniel mentions there's a fourth kingdom strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters everything. So that as you move, gold is quite soft and malleable. Any of you who've worn the same wedding ring for quite some time, you may notice that wedding ring stretches and changes shape. Gold, real, you know, good quality gold, is quite malleable and quite soft. You can actually beat gold down to where it's, in essence, the equivalent of just about one molecule thick. And scientists have done some experiments accordingly. Silver is less malleable, a little bit stronger, a little less prone to being bent. Of course, bronze is stronger still. It's a very strong metal. Iron, the strongest of all. So as you move and you degrade in quality, you also increase in strength, because iron is the strongest one of all. But you also have less stability, because gold may be softer than the other metals, but it's also heavier. And so as you read further on down in the text, you will find out that the heaviest metal is at the top, and what's at the bottom? Iron mixed with clay. This selem, this idol of the old pagan world religions, is tottering and ready to fall. It has reached its ultimate weakness. Its foundation is completely unstable, and it is ready to completely crumble over. The old pagan religions are about to go. Well, notice, if you will, that we're not given a whole lot of information about the second and third kingdoms. There is some, and I should have left this over in here, that we have descending value, that we have, if you will, stronger material, and we have less stability. Verse 39, another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you. That's it. All we know is that it's an inferior kingdom. It's the second kingdom of Medes and the Persians. Then we get to the third kingdom. And all we're told about this third kingdom is that it's a kingdom of bronze, even more inferior. But we are told that this kingdom is one that shall rule over all the earth. And I think that very appropriately describes Alexander the Great's empire. And then we come to this fourth kingdom. And we need to ask ourselves the simple question, what is this fourth kingdom? Is it in fact Rome? Because some say it isn't. When Alexander the Great died, his kingdom was divided among his four generals. And those four areas of Alexander the Great's kingdom became individual empires. The two most notable ones are the ones in the north, the Seleucids, and the ones in the south, basically Egypt, which would be the Ptolemies. And if you know anything about Roman history, when Julius Caesar met Cleopatra in Egypt, it was the dynasty of the Ptolemies and the civil war that erupted between them that Julius Caesar solved on behalf of Cleopatra, putting her on the throne. So the Seleucids, basically Syria and perhaps parts of southern Turkey and maybe parts of Armenia and Iraq, modern-day areas. So some have suggested it's those kingdoms, but I think there's very good reasons for saying that this is, in fact, Rome. First of all, notice, if you will, in verse 39 that we're talking about a succession of empires. Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar in verse 39, "Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you." And this idea of arising after you is the idea of a succession of empires, one empire after another. So we're moving from Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon to a whole different empire next, the silver. Well, that's got to be the Medes and the Persians. Well, then when you move to the next empire after that, well, the Persians fell to Alexander the Great. That's pretty sound. And the fact that he's called the one who rules over all of the earth, why, that seems to fit. Well, then notice, if you will, that this fourth kingdom is the kingdom in which Messiah comes and destroys it. Well, that pretty well settles it, doesn't it? I mean, Jesus Christ was born in the time of the Roman Empire. Its description as the massive Roman Empire, the Iron Empire that smashes and destroys everything in its path, again, pretty well describes, I think, Rome. So given the fact that the fifth kingdom, if you will, is described as the kingdom of Christ or the kingdom of God, I think it pretty well settles the matter that this fourth kingdom is, in fact, Rome. What is this fourth kingdom in terms of its meaning or its descriptions, if you will, of Rome? Let's talk about some of those real quick. First, Rome at first is invincible, strong as iron. Okay, so we're talking about the invincibility at the beginning of Rome. Particularly, again, under Julius Caesar, the Roman Empire expands incredibly, especially into Western and even parts of Northern Europe. So it's incredibly strong. He describes these legs as legs of iron, but the feet as iron and clay mixed. Rome begins as iron, conquering and stamping everything. And then Rome is described as a divided kingdom. Okay? The feet and toes are partly of potter's clay and partly of iron. Let me go back and put that as yellow. The kingdom is divided. Now, this division is not a political division. Do not start reading your Roman history of the division of East and West into this spot. That's not what that means, because Daniel tells us what it means. In verse 43, they will mix together with one another, and the ESV adds in marriage. I'm not sure that really belongs, but they will mix together with one another, but they will not hold together. So the mixture or the division of the Roman Empire is attributed to the fact not of a political division of East and West, but of a division of the fact that you have one culture over here that's been conquered by the Romans and another culture over here, and Rome itself and the Egyptians and the Syrians and all of these cultures can't mix together. They're in the same empire, but they don't hold to each other because they all see things differently. Multiculturalism and multi-religionism has never worked. Okay, so we are told that this invincibility at first, but secondly, that it is a divided, later on, that it is strong and weak, mixed, and then finally it becomes a divided or a weak kingdom. All right, so that's the vision. We've got this statue. Gold, silver, bronze, iron. Okay, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Alexander the Great, Greece, and then Rome itself. greatly superior quality in terms of its dominion, in terms of its thoroughness. And as you move on down, the thing begins to sort of disintegrate in terms of its coherence. You start getting this multi-religionism that permeates the Roman Empire until finally it's the whole thing is ready to topple and fall at any moment. And the picture that we have here is of the idea of the old pagan views of idolatry, the old pagan religions. Notice that this statue, even though it's four separate empires, is one statue. It's one image, one idol. It represents the idea that the idolatry of the old world's pagan religions are essentially one. They all borrow from each other. They all take each other's ideas, each other's religions, and they mix and they match and they invent and they do away with. They're all recycled ideas. There's nothing new under the sun. And so it's this idolatrous pagan world, pre-Christian world, that is at the point where it's finally deteriorating and not holding together at all. And it's into that world that Jesus Christ comes and shatters the old pagan religions of the old pagan world. All right, I'm going to keep going because I do want to finish this tonight, but I want to raise a question for you. And for a moment, I need to get up a list of my participants. All right. If you have heard in the past that Daniel chapter 2 refers to a future Roman Empire yet to come, that the 10 toes represent a 10 nation confederacy that will be in place at the end of the world. If you've heard that before, find the little button on your iPad or your iPhone or your computer, raise your hand. Or since I can see most of you, wave at me physically. That will work too. All right, I've got three right now. Some of you, four, five, six. Okay. I'm going to assume perhaps a few more. In fact, I know some of you have heard of it that don't have your hands up yet. There's a seventh. All right. Let me move this out of the way. I will let each one of you put your hands down as you electronically put your hands down at this point. This is basically what I'm describing as the dispensationalist view of Daniel chapter 2. The dispensationalist view says this, that the iron and the iron mixed with clay are actually two separate versions or phases of the Roman Empire. They are, in a sense, two different empires. The legs divided represent the division of the Roman Empire into the Western Empire and the Eastern Roman Empire. That the 10 toes represent a 10-nation confederacy that in the last days of human history will arise, primarily in Europe. And out of this 10-nation confederacy, the ruler of that 10-nation confederacy will be the Antichrist. Now, there are variations on this theme. After that, after this 10-nation confederacy and the rise of Antichrist, Christ will return. He will destroy this 10-nation confederacy and establish a 1,000-year reign on earth from the capital city of Jerusalem, in which he will rule as king over all of the earth. There will be a Christian empire, if you will, from Jerusalem with Christ himself as king in Jerusalem. So there are some requirements for this view. First, the legs of iron, the Roman Empire, must in some form continue to the end of the world. Or the Roman Empire is revived. So it either continues, meaning that there still is in existence, in some sense, a Roman Empire, Or this Roman Empire is somehow put back together again and revived at the end of time, at the end of days. A second requirement is that when Christ comes to set up his kingdom on earth, that it is a political and a geographical kingdom. There is a capital city, Jerusalem. There is a physical king, Jesus Christ, that you can see. He sends out laws. He rules politically. He rules economically and geographically. So it's a political, geographical, material kingdom that you can see in the future. And third, it requires that the number of toes of the statue, the 10 toes, is an important detail. That in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, these 10 toes are parallel to the 10 horns listed in a later vision that Daniel has. And that this is a crucial element to the story. And it represents a 10-nation Roman Empire in the last days of Earth's history. All right, I'm going to give some refutations of that because it is so common that I want to give you some ideas to why this is a twisting of the text and not what the text actually says. One, the division of the legs cannot represent the division of Rome into East and Western empires. Did Rome divide into East and West? In a sense, yes. I'll talk about that in just a second. But the two legs do not represent Eastern Roman Empire and Western Roman Empire. First, if you will notice back in verse 32. So I'm going to go back over here to verse 32. Notice something about the description of the third empire, the bronze one. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze. Now, I don't know about you, but my legs separate when they come to the thighs. I know that sounds a bit ridiculous, but understand something. The division of the legs in Nebuchadnezzar's dream is not in the fourth kingdom. The division of the legs is in the third kingdom. And what does that mean? Absolutely nothing, because Daniel doesn't talk about the division of the legs. That doesn't even come up in the text, and it's not talked about whatsoever. So first, the statue's division takes place, would be under Alexander the Great, not Rome. So we're not talking about the division of Rome into East and West. Second, if the legs were a division of East and West, then the Roman Empire would have had to start out divided, because the legs start out divided. But that's not what Rome does. Rome starts off as a republic, a unified republic. And it doesn't divide formally, or perhaps I should say judicially, until 286 AD. And even then, it's still one empire. They just have two capital cities. They have kind of a senior Augustus and a junior Augustus, and that arrangement doesn't last very long. And then finally, when you get to Constantine in 318, 319 AD, Constantine rules over the whole thing all by himself. It's back to one empire, one Caesar. There is no East, there is no West. Excuse me. So Rome didn't start off divided, which would be necessary because the legs of the statue start off divided. Okay. The Western Roman Empire fell in 476 AD and the Eastern Roman Empire fell in AD 1453, about 1,000 years later. And there is no amount of twisting history to say anything different than that. There is no way. Reasonably, you could say that the Roman Empire exists today. It simply does not exist. The Roman Catholic Church is not the Roman Empire. The Holy Roman Empire was not a Roman Empire. Martin Luther said it best. When someone asked about the Holy Roman Empire, he says, it is neither holy, nor Roman, nor an empire. So The meaning of the division of the empire is not that the empire divides politically, but what? That they don't adhere together with each other. That there's a mix of peoples in this empire, but they don't adhere. There's no cohesion to this empire, and that is most definitely the case. I'll let you read your own history about Julius Caesar and his reforms and what he did, trying to turn the empire into one empire instead of Rome with a bunch of conquered territories, and how he wound up angering the elites in the Senate as a result of that. Bottom line, even in the time of Julius Caesar, Rome and the Roman Empire was iron mixed with clay, and Caesar knew it, and he was trying to fix it, trying to solve the problem. So the division of the legs does not represent Rome being divided into Eastern Rome and Western Roman empires. It can't, and that's not even what the part of the vision means. Daniel doesn't even talk about the division of the legs that way. Second, Christ's kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. Let's go look at verse 45 again. I'm going to go back over here. Okay. In fact, you can find it in verse 34. Talking to Nebuchadnezzar, he says, as you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand. This is a spiritual kingdom. So if you go down to verse 44, or verse 45, I should say, just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, right, and the gold. So what you have is the fact that this last kingdom that comes is not a physical, material, political kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's made without hands. Paul uses that phrase in the New Testament to talk about something done by God directly in a spiritual fashion, not in the physical realm. So we're talking about not a physical kingdom. We're not talking about a political kingdom where Christ sits on a real material throne in the real city of Jerusalem and rules over a real political empire. Daniel himself says that this last kingdom, Christ's kingdom, is without hands. It's a spiritual kingdom. Notice, if you will, that Christ's kingdom is depicted as never-ending. It destroys all four previous empires. Okay? It doesn't just destroy Rome. It destroys Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome. And you say, well, how can that be? When Christ came, the first three empires were long gone. Yes, but their religious, philosophical, idolatrous viewpoints still carried over. Rome was Greece and Persia and Babylon, all carried forward. All of these religions were still there. All of the idolatries were still there. They all succeeded one into the other as time went down. And so when Christ's kingdom comes, it destroys all four previous empires. Let's go back, if you will, verses 34 and 35. Okay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet, notice that as well, of iron and clay, broke them in pieces, and then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces. So that later on, Daniel will say, when he talks about in those days or in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Notice what the last part of that. It shall break in pieces all of these kingdoms and bring them to an end. It will annihilate them, but it shall stand forever. So Christ's kingdom doesn't just destroy a revived Roman Empire. It destroys all four previous empires. Because the four previous empires are being talked about not in terms of their political territories or their military might, but they're being talked about in terms of their religious identity as an idol. Okay? By the way, when this rock comes from the mountain, cut without hands. Well, I'll tell you what, I'll get to that here in just a second. Let me go on to number four. Christ's kingdom is depicted as never ending. Every premillennialist who thinks that Christ is going to come one day and establish a 1,000-year reign will admit up front that that kingdom lasts for 1,000 years and no more. But Daniel very plainly says twice that the kingdom that comes is a kingdom that will never end. It will never be left to anybody else. There will never be succession. There will never be an empire that comes after that one. Because we're not talking about military empires. We're talking about a spiritual kingdom. And Christ rules at the right hand of God until all enemies are put under his feet. This kingdom never ends. The gates of hell will never conquer it. Fifth, the number of toes and the mention of toes is not even important to the dream at all. I get a kick out of this, and I'm sorry, but there's everybody goes to Daniel chapter 2 and they start talking about the 10 toes. Show me one place in Daniel chapter 2 where Daniel talks about 10 toes. He doesn't. He mentions the toes. He mentions it as part of the feet. The feet and the toes. Why? Because feet have toes. But he never once talks about the detail of there being 10, and he doesn't ever mention the number 10. It's not in the text at all. And yet, if you turn on some television stations, it's like the most important detail of Daniel chapter 2 is 10 toes, and it's not even mentioned once. If these 10 toes were in fact a revived Roman Empire, then the vision would have to show the stone being cut without hands and striking the statue where? On the toes. But it doesn't. It strikes them on its feet. All right. I've got more, but I'm going to stop right there. And I'll tell you what. Let me finish something up here first. Let's talk about this last kingdom, because this is really the important part of it all. The fifth empire, the empire of Christ. In the days of the Roman Empire, there came a carpenter's son out of Galilee, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God and Son of Man. And his teaching destroyed the old pagan world. And slowly but surely, Christianity has advanced through the world like harvesters moving through a field, calling out God's people and saving them. And there are days of great awakening and there are days of persecution. The kingdom grows strong to our eyes and grows weak to our eyes, but it is Christ's kingdom and it will cover the earth and it will call out from all over the world those who are God's people. Its origin is a spiritual origin. It is made without hands. Its succession is none. We are specifically told that it will never be left to another people. It will stand forever. And there is no succession of this kingdom. There is no where the kingdom is left to another people. Babylon is left to the Persians. The Persian kingdom is left to the Greeks. The Greeks to the Romans. But Christ's kingdom is never left to anybody else because it is always his and will always be his. His kingdom is an invincible kingdom. It will never be destroyed. And his kingdom is an eternal kingdom. It will last forever and ever. The hope of the lost is this, that one day there will be a kingdom. Every lost person on the face of the earth hopes that one day there will come about this entity. It might be political, it might be a spiritual, who knows, utopia of some kind. It might be nirvana or whatever, but there's going to be this nation of some sort that will solve all of our problems. Nebuchadnezzar's Magi and the Chaldeans were primitive scientists looking to harness the forces of nature to solve the world's problems. The Persians figured the best way to solve the world's problems is let each religion just kind of duke it out on their own. Everybody has this idea, even today, that what we need is some sort of a great movement, some kingdom that will solve our problems. We have such a kingdom. That kingdom began with the birth of a baby in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. And that kingdom has grown, and it will continue to grow, and it will fill the earth. And eventually, the new heavens and the new earth will be nothing but the kingdom of Christ. We aren't looking for a political answer. We're not looking for a man-made, idolatrous, religious answer. We have our answer in Christ. And the God who brought about the succession of one political empire to another brought about the kingdom of Christ that will never end. And it is the kingdom that rules over all. All right, let me stop here and unmute you all for any questions that you have. Your mics are now open, unless you have muted them, of course, yourself. So, questions or comments?
I have a question.
Uh-huh.
Regarding the feet of the statue. Wasn't the empire in the beginning managed by two emperors, and Julius Caesar killed the other one? And its history is it one emperor killed by somebody else all the time?
Are you talking about the Roman Empire?
The Roman Empire, yes. Julius Caesar was emperor with somebody else, right? And he killed the other guy.
Yeah, actually there were three of them.
Okay.
Caesar, Crassus, and Pompey. They were appointed as a triumvirate. The Republic was falling apart. It was supposed to be a sort of a democratic movement, but it had come under the sway of the noble elites, the property owners, the rich people. And so there were problems, and as they began to expand in their empire, the Republic began to disintegrate. So the Senate appointed three men, Caesar, Crassus, and Pompey, as a triumvirate. And those three men could overrule the Senate by a two-thirds vote. Crassus dies. Well, at that point, it's like, okay, Caesar or Pompey, you know? I'm oversimplifying, but there winds up becoming a civil war. And Caesar defeats Pompey in a tremendous victory. Can't remember the name of the city, but anyway. So there, that answers your question.
Well, that's probably the clay mixed with the iron, you know, as something that doesn't hold.
Well, yeah.
After that, emperors were killed by their children or whatever.
Daniel tells us that it's because, he talks about where the ESV has, they will mix in marriage.
Right.
The Hebrew actually has a mix with the seed of men.
Oh, okay.
And the King James Version translates it very literally. But the idea is that you have different nationalities. It's not a racial thing. It's a cultural, religious thing, okay? You know, we're used to thinking of everybody against us, and somehow they're all on the same side. But if you will look at the history of the world, when you see one world religion come in contact with another world religion, they duke it out. There's no unity. They can't mix together. Islam and Hinduism, for example, in Pakistan versus the Kashmir area of India, there's no peace there. They're not sitting around a campfire singing Kumbaya, folks. They're trying to kill each other. The world religions don't bring peace. They don't bring unity. They can't mix together. And I think that's the point that Daniel is getting across, because that's what he says.
Okay.
Hey, Steve, this is BJ.
Yes, sir.
I find it interesting that in the scripture, it does mention giants with six toes on each feet. And so since we're talking about Colossus, it's an association with 12 toes instead of 10.
Brother, In all seriousness now, I know I'm grinning, but in all seriousness, I thought about putting that in my notes. It's in the, you know, in the story of, where is it? Second Samuel or First Kings or help me out somebody. But where it specifically mentions the giant who had six toes on each one.
Goliath.
Goliath, yeah.
Yeah.
Okay. All right. Anyway, I thought about that. It's called polydactyly, by the way. So there is a
term for it. Sarah has a question.
Yeah. I had a relative who had a child born with six fingers on one hand. Anyway. Yeah, we do have a question, I think.
I'm Miss Brandy.
Wait.
So,
if you want to ask it or go ahead and type it in. I see it, but you have a question, but I don't have a.
Oh, can you hear me, Pastor Steve? Oh.
We can hear you.
We can hear you.
Oh, okay, this is complicated. You mentioned about the 10 toes. From what I remember when I learned about the dispensational view, which I did for many, many years, I remember that they were always referring to the Antichrist as the 10th or 11th horn, I forget. But they were always referencing Daniel 7, I believe. And so I don't recall learning about the toes, but learning about the horns and that the Antichrist comes out of that.
Okay. Well,
what do you have to say? Oh, go ahead.
No, go ahead. Go ahead. I'm sorry.
Oh no, I was just going to ask what did you have to say about Daniel 7? I think it's Daniel 7:20. I want to say 20. I read it the other day, but I can't remember. I know it's in Daniel 20. And the second question is, obviously, that's the dispensational view. And the reform view, is there such thing as an antichrist?
Answer the last question humorously first. In the reform view, is there such a thing as antichrist? Yes, he's the Pope of Rome. That's what our confession says. In Reformed theology, you get various opinions. Some people see Antichrist as an individual yet to come. Some see the mention of Antichrist in the Bible as a movement or an idea that takes hold, as it were, over humanity. Revelation 20 depicts that after the 1,000 years are over, there's a great rebellion. So I personally tie 2 Thessalonians 2 to that. But there are various understandings of Antichrist in Reformed tradition, and some do hold to an individual Antichrist.
Okay, so there's not a specific person, per se.
Some do. I know some guys that are 1689 Baptists who believe there is an individual yet to come, a single person who is going to be Antichrist.
It's not the Antichrist.
Yeah. So,
can I say something about it?
Go ahead.
Until there's nobody that fits better to that description, I'll still think it's the Pope. That's it.
And there are some who, like I said, who see an individual yet to come. There are some who see a institution, say the papacy, not a particular pope. And then there are some who see it as an idea that will gain ascendancy. All of the Reformed theology has room for all of that, I think. And you can kind of argue it through. In terms of your first question, when we get to Daniel 7, I'll talk about the little horn. But keep in mind that there's a common element in dispensational interpretation of Daniel's visions. And it's what's called the missing valley, or prophetic foreshortening for the technical term, or what I call the great gap. And if you look at the statue, you get gold, right, which is Babylon, and then you get silver, Medo-Persia, you get Greece, and then you get Rome, And then what do you get? You get a 2,000-year gap, and then you get the 10 toes. At least that's the way dispensationalists look at it. So you come to the beast of Daniel chapter 7. And again, you have four beasts, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. And then you get this 2,000-year gap. Well, and they say, well, that's the church age. The church is this parenthesis. Right, right. Well, it's kind of like proving your point by assuming it first. And where do you get the idea of this gap? Well, the gap is a parenthetical church. Well, how do you know the church is a parenthesis? Because there's a gap in Daniel 7. Well, how do you know there's a gap in Daniel 7? Because that's the church. Well, how do you...
Back and forth, yeah.
So when we get to Daniel 7, I'll talk about the little horn.
Okay.
No.
That's amazing.
And that's considering that they interpret the scriptures literally, right? They don't look for other dispensationalists. They don't look for other scriptures to clarify what they're reading. It's literal. You know, when it says 1,000 years, it's 1,000 years. If it says this, it's that. Which is not using the scripture to interpret the scripture itself.
And I would say that understand by literal, I agree with Jose, but understand what we mean by literal there is woodenly literal, removing, if at all possible, understanding of, you know, whatever it says to be absolutely what it means, period. Only when you can't take it woodenly literally are you allowed to take it as a figure of speech. Rather than allowing the context and the genre of your text to dictate how you're going to look at it. Daniel's dream is a vision. It's apocalyptic vision. It's a symbol. It's an extended metaphor. And we're told how to interpret the successive empires, Babylon, Medo-Persia, four empires coming after Nebuchadnezzar. So, yeah, let's just let the text interpret itself and go from there. By the way, the whole 10 toes thing was really popular back in the 80s when there was discussion of forming a European Union.
Mm-hmm.
France, and Germany, and Spain, and Portugal, and Italy. And so the European Union was going to be the 10 toes because originally there were 10 nations of Europe talking about coming together and forming this union. Well, that's it. Those 10 nations are the 10 toes. That's it. They're the 10 horns. And this is kind of the way it worked. Well, there is a European Union today, and it's made of 27 different nations or governmental entities. So it's not 10, it's 27. And there were some other arguments I could have gone into that would have been interesting, but I'll leave it at that for the moment. The whole idea of the 10 toes is kind of fallen off by the wayside a little bit as classical dispensationalism kind of falls away. But keep in mind, you're looking at one of two things. Either you're looking at the dispensationalist view, and this is an empire that's about to happen in the future, or you're probably looking at the reform view that says this is Christ's kingdom that destroyed the polytheistic old pagan religions and reduced them and did away with them. Praise God. I don't want to be raised in old Babylon or Moab where they burned children to their God. I don't want to be raised in a pagan society. I don't want to be raised in a society like what Persia had. We have, even in places that hate Christianity, there are concepts that have come from Christianity that have, in a sense, restrained the evil of the world. And I don't think we realize just how evil that old pagan world was before Christ came in Bethlehem. final questions or comments?
I have a comment.
Sure.
In an empire that very strong in religion, just by Daniel telling the truth, you know, walking with God made a big impact in that empire. The same thing we have, you know, we have before us. We can just talk God's word and that's it. We don't know what the impact we're going to produce in our society.
Amen. Think for a moment the impact that Daniel's interpretation had on Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is wondering, what's going to happen after this? Where's the world going? Where's history going? And Daniel comes up and he tells Nebuchadnezzar his dream and he interprets it for him. And then he tells Nebuchadnezzar about a spiritual kingdom that's going to come four empires down the road or three down the road that's going to do away with the religious idolatry of the old pagan world and bring in truth that will fill the whole world. Imagine Nebuchadnezzar's, the impact that had on his thinking when he realizes what Daniel is telling him.
I have a question.
Yes, ma'am.
If you have time. I don't know why, but I just thought, what do the Jews think about the book of Daniel and the empire and then how they're living even today? Do they take it seriously? Do they see a revived Roman Empire, or what do they see?
Your question is asking, what do the Jews think? And that's kind of like asking, you know, what do Americans think? Mm-hmm. And the reason I say that is because it's a very broad spectrum. And I don't mean to imply anything about Jews or Judaism other than just that point. You have ultra-Orthodox, you have Orthodox, you have conservative, you have Reform, you have liberal and then you have the Kabbalistic, mystical interpretations of it. So generally speaking, before the time of Christ, in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes and the Seleucids, there was a common interpretation that saw the fourth kingdom as belonging to their time period. And the Dead Sea Scroll community, the Qumran community, they have that kind of a same perspective. They take Daniel and the four empires, and they see this last empire as, that's it. And then Christ comes, Messiah comes, and it's the end of the world. So you have this end of the world eschatological fervor going on at that time, all the way up to the time of Christ. Today, there are various viewpoints on it. The ultra-Orthodox have trouble with the book of Daniel. They really do, because of the time frames that are involved and the succession of the empires. And so there are various ideas that they have. The Reform and the liberals sort of allegorize everything. So it doesn't matter what the text says, they can allegorize it. They can spiritualize it, I should put it that way.
I always wonder about when, you know, like we're reading Amos, I'm sitting there thinking, do the Jews read this book? They leave that one out?
Yeah. I had the privilege one time of sitting next to a conservative Jew, not Orthodox, not Hasidim or Sephardic, but conservative Jew, on an airplane on a 4-hour flight.
Oh.
And I had been doing some study in the book of Isaiah, so he starts asking me questions. And so, of course, I take him to Isaiah 53, and I start asking him questions. And his perspective was that Isaiah 53, the servant, is the nation of Israel itself. So there's a tendency, even among conservative Jews, I don't know about ultra-Orthodox, but among conservative Jews, that where you find references to Messiah that are problematic in the Old Testament, they tend to kind of make it a reference to the Jewish race or to Israel as God's people rather than a specific individual, Messiah. All right. If there are no more questions, I'm just going to turn you over. Have conversation. Enjoy your fellowship. Talk to each other.
Thank you, Pastor Gary.
If you come up with questions, we have email, and Matt will be happy to answer them.
Passing the buck. Good information, though. Really good topic. Mm-hmm.